the Jews, according to ancient custom, when they're traveling, when they were traveling in heathen country, it is said that they took great care when they came to the borders of their own land to shake off the dust of their feet, lest any of the unhallowed ground should defile the sacred land of Israel. We find then reference to that in Matthew's gospel, the 10th chapter, the 14th verse, where it is said there, whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust off your feet. We find in Acts chapter 13, verses 50 and 51, that Paul and Barnabas were, as we had mentioned a couple of weeks ago, were kicked to the curb by the authorities, the Jewish authorities. And it is said there that they shook off the dust of their feet against them. And in all this, it is said, in effect, has this net effect, that the statement that you, and they, when they did this, they're saying, you are worse than the heathen. Even the land is accursed for your opposition to God. And we dare not permit even its dust to cleave to the soles of our own feet for a testimony against you. The apostles had offered salvation, but the Jews, the leadership, rejected it. They became reprobate in the eyes of God. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, as we begin this morning, we ask that you might again allow us to focus on what you say and lightly brush over the opinions of mere men. May God's people hear God's word for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Simon says, please notice that in this eighth chapter that we read, verse 13, Simon believed. He believed. It is also said that Simon was baptized. And it also says, thirdly, that he continued with them. Curious, indeed, as he watched them do their gospel authenticating wonders before the people. So the 18th verse says Simon saw what they were doing. In the 19th verse, Simon says, give me that power. Please notice that there are two words in that 19th verse that tell the whole story, that provide a whole profile just in two words of this man, Simon, who believed, was baptized, and continued for a while with these men of God. Please notice two key words that profile him. It is the word me and the word I. Give me that power that I may do likewise. He was concerned about his own reputation, his own legacy. Before the apostles came, everybody bowed to him. When the apostles did come and preach the truth, not so much. It is also that we learn out of the book of James in the second chapter that it is very much important that men in the Christian community, ladies in the Christian community, know that there is a profound distinction between what a person says and what a person does. The Apostle James says, if a man say, I have faith, and I have not works, what does it prosper the man? And so we consider this morning the doctrine of reprobation in the rearview mirror, but as it would be applied to those who say certain things without necessarily following up with certain deeds on their part. I want you to follow with me to the book of Jeremiah, where we have been emigrating from for a while. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 5. And our concern is not so much now the people in the world so much as it is the cloistered church community of the last days. In Jeremiah chapter 5, we get a hint here in verses 1 and 2. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if you can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. And again, if you can remember from previous application of Jeremiah 5, this word was given to the prophet so as to provide an occasion for the Lord to pardon the whole city of Jerusalem if he could find one guy in the city who would be a doer of the word, as expressed there in verse 1. Verse 2 then says, and though they say, the Lord liveth, surely they swear falsely. He comes to that conclusion because no matter what a man or a woman may say, if they do contrary to that which they say, it is because there is no truth in them. In the book of Titus, we find in the first chapter, the 16th verse, about people that professed that they knew God, like these folks, but in works, Titus said, they denied him. With their mouth they professed that they knew God, but in works they deny him. And so the question is, well, how is that, that they denied him? Well, the verse goes on to say in Titus that they were abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Every good work reprobate. So then, does God cast away, reject, or give up on such folks who say? Remember in Romans 1 verse 28 from last week, there were those who say this. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, perhaps at the moment of sin's temptation, but it is said that God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which were not convenient or literally not appropriate. The Apostle Paul, in his second epistle to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3 verse 5, he said, there are those who have a form, a sketch of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And the power, of course, is the Lord himself. He is the power thereof. The saints are to turn away from such because the Lord does. In 2 Timothy 3 verse 8, these we may liken unto Simonites. They are in possession of corrupt minds. They resist the truth. They are said to be reprobate concerning the faith. You know, the Apostle Jude in his little tiny epistle way back at the end of the New Testament, in Jude 1, the 4th verse says, there were certain men who crept in unawares. They that say, listen, they that say, whether then or now, they that say often say just enough right things to camouflage their true character. It is said there in Jude that they were ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, filthiness on the ground of presumed liberty. Presumed liberty. When I was reviewing my notes earlier this morning, something came on that seemed to fit with this presumed liberty that is practiced by so many in the Christian community. And what I mean by that is that there are multitudes, unnumbered in the church of the end days, people who believe that they have a degree of liberty that will allow them to go right to the borderland of sin. And they take the liberty to define at that point what amounts to sin. And when I was thinking about that, I just share this with you without pointing in any direction particularly, of a friend who was relaying a conversation that he had with one of the service guys who came to the church to fix the furnace. I've known this guy for many years, and I'm sure he's well known in our community. But after he finished fixing the furnace, he gets the pastor aside and he says, "Hey, Pastor, I always thought that you Christian folks were against beer drinking and the like." He said, "Is that true?" And he said, "Well," he says, "yeah, as a matter of fact, Christians are not at all hospitable to alcoholic beverages." He says, "Well, let me ask you then." He said, "My wife and I were out in the city of Butler, and we went to this place downtown Butler on Main Street. I don't know the name of the establishment, never been there, that was started by a former pastor up north here who began a business to craft his own breweries, signature beers. And he said, "My wife and I went in there to get a hamburger." And he said, "We sat down, and lo and behold, off in the corner, we saw the assistant pastor of blankety blank church, known to all." He said, "And on the table in front of him was a big mug of beer along with his hamburger." He said, "I thought you guys, you Christian guys, were against that kind of thing." Here it is coming from an unbeliever to a Christian pastor making this observation about another pastor that he saw with the beer in front of him. And so my dear pastor friend corrected him, reaffirmed that generally Christians do not condone alcoholic beverages. So I want to say that again. Christians do not condone alcoholic beverages. But here you have men in Jude who are said to have been ungodly, turning the grace of God, the unlimited, unbounding grace of God, into lasciviousness on the ground of presumed liberty. And thus, in spite of what they say, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. All this kind, or is akin to, Simonitic expression. Let me show you. You'll follow with me, please, in Revelation chapter 2. We will go in warp drive as we come to Revelation 2, verse 2. Simon says, in verse 2, "I know thy works," to the church at Ephesus. In the church now he speaks, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and found them liars." They say they are apostles. Look at verse 9. In verse 9, different church. "I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not." They say they are Jews, but they're not. Rather, they are of the synagogue of Satan. Can I give you an alternate spelling to synagogue in this case? Add an I instead of the Y. Okay? And you'll get the impression. Verse number 9, different church. Different church now. Or pardon me, same place. "I know thy works, the tribulation, poverty, which thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan." Then please look at chapter 2, verse number 20. Chapter 2, 20. Here's Thyatira, the church at Thyatira. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel," which biblical history, non-biblical history, but secular history, attributed to the Jezebel was the pastor's wife of that church. Okay, a literal person, not just a throwback to the Old Testament character in Ahab's day, but the pastor's wife. He said, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel," which, please notice what she says. She calleth herself a prophetess. And obviously she wasn't. And as a prophetess, she was teaching, seducing servants of God to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Please notice that also in the third chapter, the 16th verse. Third chapter, verse 16. Here's a church rejected. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither hot or cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And why is that? Simon says now, because thou sayest, I have need of nothing. Thou sayest, I have need of nothing. Over and over and over again, to the churches in this region, the Lord Jesus, through the pastors, gave them this instruction. Repent, or else I will remove your candlestick. I came across this this quote by Thomas Carlyle. He said, of all the acts of men, repentance is the most sublime. The greatest of all faults is to be conscious of none. Laodicean Christians said, we have need of nothing. We don't need to repent. We don't need to change course. There's nothing that we need to do. We're good as we are, acceptable. We should be acceptable as we stand. Now, inasmuch as we are at Revelation chapter 2, I want to again bring up again a couple of questions. Does God give up on churches? Individual churches? Well, the answer to that is yes. Does God give up on the church? The answer is no. He does not. Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will be with you to the end. So there's no chance where there, we're talking about the church of the saints versus the church of the Simonites. Where the saints are concerned, God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. On the other hand, where the Simonites are concerned, not so much. There's no guarantee to them who say and do not. Now, last week, when we looked at the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, the word came to them this way. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Change the way you do something. Change the way you go about this. Change the way you view the body that the Lord loves more than anything else on earth. That's the bride of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. Repent or else. Change direction. And here's what he's saying to them. If you remember from last week, here's what you needed to repent from. They left their first love, which precipitated a work stoppage. And so the church family at Ephesus at this time in history was tolerating what we call an inert fellowship. They were content to be on autopilot. They were content to present themselves in the assembly and just coast in the current. No engagement, no attachment, no service rendered, no heart for it. He says, repent or else. Do the first works. Secondly, and by the way, don't stop your place or lose your place in Revelation 2. Go back just as a side path in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to the church at Corinth. They're not mentioned in Revelation because of the regional emphasis, but back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, let me show you something about this church. Three things I'll point out. Three things I want you to see this. An inert fellowship. And something we have been talking about for a couple of weeks here in the evening is the application of the service gifts to the Christian community. So let me repeat just to set this. When God saved you, He gave you a gift to serve Him. He gave you a gift. They are enumerated in four passages in the New Testament. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. in those four New Testament passages, the supernatural gifts that God gives to His people to serve Him are there listed. It is incumbent upon you to determine what it is that God has gifted you with. Okay? And then go to work in and for and around the family of God. It is said here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 7, that this church probably distinguished itself above and beyond any of the other New Testament churches in this way. The apostle says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. From what I can take from this and reading through both of the epistles to the Corinthians and what we find in the book of Acts concerning the Corinthian church, was that these people were probably singularly blessed by God with more gifts than any of the other New Testament churches. They had more to offer than any other church family. Now, with that said, yet, what do we find in this mightily gifted church family? In the 11th verse, it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Please notice, first of all, the contentions. Can I say that within a church where there are contentions abounding, somebody's not working? Because God's work and service for Him will busy the child of God so much that he's not going to have time to engage in contentions unless it is a default defense of the gospel of grace and the doctrines of God. So there are contentions in Corinth. Please notice also, it is said in chapter 3, verse 1 about this church family. He said, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Please notice there were contentions in the church, and they manifested carnality, childlike disposition in their relationships to each other. I saw that two occasions this past week on television in the lives of two full-grown men on separate occasions, multi-millionaire athletes. One was a pirate. They put the camera on him in the dugout after a little skirmish on the field in the last game with the Cubs. He got into the dugout and he went to fists with a water cooler. I mean, he put three super punches on that old water cooler. And I'm thinking, wow, the water cooler can't fight back. What's up, dude? There was a full-grown man acting like a child. And then there was the occasion for the football game. And one of the men collided, you know, they're now taking great precautions when there are head-to-head collisions. They bring a guy over when they see that happen. They now have the authority. Somebody on the sideline now has the authority to come and take the helmet off that guy, keep the helmet while they examine him for concussions. And so this guy's sitting there while they're trying to get a line on whether or not he's been concussed, whether he can go back into the game or not. And when they said, well, you got to go to the locker room to get checked out, you know what he did? He picks up picks up the water cooler full of Gatorade and throws it up over the air and slams her down to the ground. I said to myself, same thing I said to the pirate guy, that poor water cooler can't do anything back to you. What's up with that? Two full-grown men acting like babies. Such was the carnality in the Corinthian church, even though they were super gifted to serve the Lord. I take it from that there wasn't a whole lot of work going on in the Corinthian church. Thirdly, you look over in the 11th chapter, or don't even have to go to the 11th chapter, look at verse number, or chapter 5, the third thing in the Corinthian church that needed some repentance. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 and 2, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife. Okay, sin happens in every church. There's no perfect churches. Sorry if you think there is. If you're looking for a perfect church, you're not going to find any. So sin happens in every church, but here's what should not happen in verse number 2. You're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. They were tolerating that in their midst. There was complacency about sin in the congregation. Contentions on the one hand, carnality and complacency, all in the Corinthian church that we observe was mightily gifted by God. So we go back to the book of Revelation and we see the second thing in chapter 2, verse number 16. The church at Pergamos. Repent or else I will come unto thee quickly, suddenly, and will fight against them with the word of my mouth. Well, what was the issue there? Here the church was tolerating an impure fellowship, just like the Corinthians. How so? Verse 15 says, you have there them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And so not only is deportment a concern to God, but the doctrine that people hold within the church concerns God. And here they were tolerating impure doctrine, incorrect doctrine in the church. They were turning away from it. Then please notice at Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 20 and verse 21. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth itself a prophetess, to teach, to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. He said, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, but she, says here in the 21st verse, repented not. And the church at Thyatira tolerated then an imposter within the fellowship. They tolerated an imposter. Unlike those who were found to be liars in the church at Ephesus, when they said they were apostles and were not, they were found out to be liars. This church tolerated the imposter within the fellowship. And then there is the last one in chapter 3, verse 3 at Sardis. In verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. It is said that this church had a name that they were alive, but according to verse 1, what was their actual status? They would all say they're alive, but they were, in fact, dead. So it's not so much what a person says or what a church family corporately says. It is what they do with what they know. These people in Sardis tolerated indifference in the fellowship. Indifference. And so the question is, does God ever give up on individual churches and geographic locations? And the answer that we conclude is yes, he does. Does he give up on the church, generally speaking, the church universal? No, he does not. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But there is a distinction to be made. There is a distinction. There are the saints who make up the body of Christ, and there are those within the body of Christ who are merely Simonites. And Simon, he'll wear your ears out with what he says. But he's not going to take your breath away as you watch him work. And the reason being, he doesn't. To those and people in like fashion, the Lord said in Matthew 7 verse 23 and again at 25:41, depart from me, says to the Simonite, I never knew you. And these were people who were working. Did we not do wonders? So forth and so on. But their works, like Titus said, were abominable because there was no relationship from heart to heart to the King of Kings, as is true of the saint. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, all that could be wished for this morning for my heart, my edification, my instruction, the application of the word to my heart would be the same as it would be to each of those seated here, that you would have the last say, the only say, and that we might live by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.